Welcome to the program, God and Country, a program that examines current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is very theological. In the next half hour, I would like to tackle the controversy of Calvinism versus Arminianism. What does this have to do with the typical subjects we cover on this program? Well, I hope at the end of this program to make some application as to how the theology of Calvinism or Arminianism affects one's outlook toward Christian involvement in politics and one's outlook toward the future of America. But I'm mostly tackling this subject to help believers and to bring some unity to the body of Christ in this matter. The church doesn't need to be divided on this issue as we enter into the last days. And if you've been all confused about this subject of Calvinism versus Arminianism, I hope through my summation to save you 20 or 30 years of painful research. God uses trailblazers, people who have hacked down the weeds in order to make the journey easier for those who follow. And I believe I've learned a few things about this subject that you might find helpful, enlightening, or even comforting. Now, some of you might say, what is this pastor even talking about? Calvinism versus Arminianism. Well, some of you have already delved into this controversy, and you're going to be my best listeners. But for many, this is completely new. Buckle up, put on your thinking caps, because we have a lot to cover in the next few minutes. First, some background. The age-old controversy is, does God choose man, or does man choose God? Is man so corrupt and fallen that he will not or cannot choose God? Or is man still able to choose God? Does God predestine men to be saved? Or is it totally left up to man's choice? The first two theologians of note who debated this were Augustine and Pelagius in the 4th century. Augustine taught that man is fallen, no man seeks for God, and therefore God elects men to salvation. Pelagius taught that salvation is by man's free will, that men are not so fallen. In fact, men are basically good. And men can cooperate with God for salvation. And Pelagius followed the logic of free will to its final conclusion, denying original sin as being unfair. Pelagius was declared a heretic by the Council at Carthage. And today, he is considered the father of modern liberalism, because his doctrine of the goodness of man is foundational to modern liberalism. Those in the evangelical church today who follow the Pelagian doctrine of free will usually don't go as far as Pelagius. So their doctrine is called semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. And that takes us to the 16th century. In that day, the two theologians on either side of the argument were John Calvin, for God's election, and Joseph Arminius, for man's choice. Also, Martin Luther, the bondage of the will, Erasmus, the freedom of the will. But the doctrinal distinction today is under the title of these two men, Calvin or Arminius. If you believe God elects men to salvation, you're a Calvinist. If you believe that salvation is strictly by human choice, you are an Arminianist. In the 18th century, it was George Whitefield for the doctrine of election and John Wesley for the doctrine of man's choice. In our day, the controversy is still ongoing. You have Norman Geisler, who writes the book Chosen But Free, and then James White, the Calvinist, writes the book The Potter's Freedom. And the evangelical church in America is broken up into two branches. Those who hold to the Arminian position, the Wesleyans and the Methodists, and then out of them came the Pentecostals and the Charismatic churches, and those who generally hold to the Calvinistic position, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Congregationalists, and many Bible churches. although there are few Free Will Baptist churches and Arminian Bible churches. I have noticed that there are a few apologetic ministries that depict John Calvin as an evil Sith Lord of the dark side. And I've run into Christians who have been taught a negative view of John Calvin, even though many of the critics have not even read his works. The Institutes of the Christian Religion, or even the four chapters in the Institutes about God's election. There is often a straw man version of Calvinism, because Calvinism did not teach that man does not have a free will. Calvin did not teach that God chooses for you and we're robots. Calvin did not teach God forces anyone to be saved in the way we think of unwilling compulsion. A smearing of John Calvin is very unfortunate, because John Calvin is one of the best biblical theologians in the history of the church. He was just a man, but Christians can benefit greatly from his teaching gifts. In fact, America was founded on Calvinistic thought. And I heartily recommend that any Christian who wants to get involved in politics diligently study Calvin's treatise on civil government. In fact, 3 years ago, I made up a booklet containing Calvin's treatise, a study guide, and 3 CDs where I teach through Calvin's doctrines of civil government. And if you'd like a free copy, just email me through godandcountryradio.org. I'll mention this again at the end of the program, but for now, let's look at the scripture, because that's the only thing that really matters. And this is where I can give you some help and comfort. First, it's quite clear that the Bible teaches that we are chosen or elected by God to salvation. Ephesians 1:4, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Ephesians 1:11, Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Romans 8:29, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, theologically, God's election makes sense. If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, if no man seeks for God, no, not one, Romans chapter 3, then unless God gives the gift of faith, nobody could be saved. And practically, I know that apart from God's election, I would have never received the Lord. I'm a Christian not because I'm smarter than other people, not because I'm more godly, not because I'm more interested in God, not because I have a better soul, but because Jesus Christ decided to snatch me out of the pit. I have nothing to boast of in my salvation. So why would anyone have a problem with the doctrine of God's election? Well, it seems rather unfair of God to elect some rather than all, especially since we read in the scripture that God loves the world and that God says whosoever will may come. So there's a conflict. There are a bunch of verses in the Bible that teach God elects men to salvation, and there are a bunch of verses in the Bible that teach that men freely choose God. And you can just about guess what people in the church will do, because they do this in every other area of theology. Emphasize one set of verses and ignore the other set of verses. The Arminians explain away the Calvinistic verses by claiming that God elects, but He elects based upon what He knows you're going to choose to do. That election is based on God's foreknowledge of what you will do. And they turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, which states that we're elected according to the foreknowledge of God. But that text does not say anything about the foreknowledge of our decision. If anything, it's God's foreknowledge of what He is planning to do, not what we're planning to do. And if God's predestination is based upon God's foreknowledge of our decision, it invalidates the very meaning of the word election. The scripture can't describe God as having elected us if all he is doing is responding to our choices. Now, I understand what Arminians are trying to do. They are trying to defend the justice of God because they don't think it would look very good for God to be choosing some and not all. So all of these verses about God's election must mean something other than God is selecting those who would be saved. Now, the Calvinists respond that God is not being unfair to anyone. The people who are on their way to hell freely choose to hate God. But God gives mercy and grace to some apart from any merit or worth in those individuals. God has some criteria for who he chooses, but it's certainly not according to who has a better will. As it says in Ephesians, he chooses us according to the kind intention of his will, after the counsel of his own will. But what are the Calvinists going to do with all of these free will verses? The Calvinists will reinterpret them in the same way the Arminians reinterpret the election verses. The Calvinist looks at John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and says this cannot mean every person in the world, otherwise God would save everyone in the world. So they claim what Jesus is saying is that he loves every class of people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, not that he loves every individual. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says God is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to salvation, the all there is not all men, but all of the elect. God is not willing for any of the elect to perish. And those passages that say whosoever will may come, they say it's a legitimate invitation, but God knows that only the elect will be willing to come. It's an invitation just for the willing. But there's a problem in interpreting scripture this way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 states that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All means all. And even though this contradicts the logic of election, we must not tamper with the natural meaning of language to satisfy our theological conclusions. Even John Calvin, in answering these Arminian verses, had to admit, quote, "This transcends our senses until such a time as it shall be given to us to know how God mysteriously wills what now seems to be adverse to his will." I would like to offer you a third position. It's not Calvinism or Arminianism, but we can call it the mystery position. This is a position that accepts all of the verses, but admits that there's a mystery. This is my own position, and I have to say that it does fall mostly into the camp of Calvinism, because it accepts God's election of the saints and all of the 5 points of Calvinism, but it also acknowledges the Arminian position that man has a free will, that God loves the world, that God wants everyone to be saved. But the mystery position states that it's impossible to reconcile these things this side of heaven. We have to accept by faith that both sets of verses, the Calvinist verses and the Arminian verses, are true, even though they might seem paradoxical. Is the mystery position scriptural? Yes, I believe it's exactly what the Bible teaches. Because in all of these verses about salvation, there are verses included that teach that you're not able to comprehend it. And these are often the verses that Christians ignore. Instead, they make the mistake of rationalism. And every error that we've experienced in the history of the church has been rooted in rationalism. What is it? It's man's attempt to judge everything in the light of human reason. Like the philosopher Descartes, who never accepted anything that he could not know with reason. And that eliminates the need for revelation, and it makes man the judge of revelation. It exalts man's reason over the wisdom of God. Paul refutes this extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So where are these verses that talk about the mystery? Paul finishes his masterful section in Romans on God's election by stating the following. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Now, what don't we understand about the words unsearchable and past finding out? So many in the church talk about election as if they have a system all worked out that is searchable and able to be found out. God has already told us that it's not. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 12? If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Or Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's think about this for a moment. How high are the heavens above the earth? If we press this analogy, the distance between the earth and one of her nearest galaxies is 2.5 million light years. That's 5.8 trillion miles per year for 2.5 million years. The furthest galaxy is 13 billion light years away. That's 5.8 trillion miles per year for 13 billion years. Now, the earth is only 4,000 miles wide. If the distance between God's wisdom to our wisdom is like the distance between the earth and the edge of the universe, you kind of get the sense that there might be a few things that we cannot understand or reconcile or comprehend about God. And we just need to take some statements that we cannot reconcile by faith. We must accept that there are biblical mysteries. The New Testament word is mysterion. It's used in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. 1 Timothy 3:9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, by mutual agreement, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. It's very strange how we fail to connect these verses to our theology, especially in this matter of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And the reason Calvinists and Arminians are at such loggerheads is not because of an interpretation problem, but an epistemological problem. There is a failure to understand what can be known in Scripture and what liberties we have or don't have to superimpose explanations on verses that we do not understand or cannot reconcile. You and I know why many Bible teachers and theologians refuse to accept a mystery position. They are afraid of going to the other extreme of saying that the Bible has contradictions, or that nothing can be known definitively about biblical doctrines. And theologians tend to be conditioned to believe that everything taught in the Bible can be rationally understood. The first law of logic and reason is the law of non-contradiction. It states that contradictory statements cannot be both true in the same sense at the same time. Therefore, many theologians assume that we cannot say God sovereignly chooses and at the same time say man has a free will. So we must be either all in for Calvinism or all in for Arminianism. Because if the Bible has mysteries or paradoxes, then God would not be God because he would be contradictory and God doesn't lie. And for this reason, the mystery position is often overlooked. For example, Robert Redman, in his Systematic Theology, has a large section on this issue. And Redman refutes theologians like J.I. Packer and Van Til, who write about the paradoxes of Scripture. And Redman writes that there can be no paradoxes in Scripture because a paradox is a contradiction. He writes that biblical truth must be reconciled before the bar of human reason. We cannot have a square circle in Scripture. And if we accept paradoxes in Scripture, we could never detect falsehood in Scripture. We could never tell between a real contradiction and a paradox. And we would no longer have a rational faith. This would be the end of Christianity's uniqueness. We'd become just like all the other pagan religions. And this would play right into the age of postmodern relativism. Now, I understand what Redman is trying to defend, but I think he's wrong on this one. And I'll reply with two answers. First, a biblical paradox is not a contradiction. If the Bible says that God elects some men to be saved, and also says God does not elect some men to be saved, that would be a contradiction. And this is how we'd identify a contradiction. It's the exact opposite. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God elects only some men to be saved, and whosoever will may come. That's not a direct contradiction. But it's two different truths that run in parallel. How they cross, we don't know. Second, we have to accept paradoxes in Scripture in regard to election because we have paradoxes in every other biblical doctrine. For example, take the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed. The church fathers defined the doctrine of Christ, but they couldn't explain it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God, truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, co-substantial with the Father according to the Godhead and co-substantial with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us without sin. They're explaining that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, how can somebody be 100% God and 100% man? That's 200%. That's irrational. How can God be three persons in one? How can a Christian be regenerated and indwelled by Christ and still sin? How can you be absent from the body and present with the Lord, yet the Lord says that the resurrection of believers is into the future? How can God be good and creator of all things, yet evil exists in the universe? How can God be just, and yet he gives favors, grace and mercy? I don't know of a single doctrine in Scripture that doesn't contain some paradoxical mystery. And one of the reasons I hold to the mystery position more and more is because the older I get, the more I realize how dumb I really am. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. The more I learn, the more I am unable to explain theology and I have to take it by faith. Now, by way of analogy, to explain our ignorance in the theological realm, there are analogies in the physical realm. In fact, God himself references our physical limitations to teach us about our theological limitations. Remember Job chapter 38? The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Can you lead forth the constellations? Can you command the morning to come? Can you explain light and darkness? Can you capture Leviathan?" We just need a dose of humility, a revitalization of the doctrine of the mysteries of God, and that would go a long way to solving this controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Did you ever notice that both Calvinists and Arminianists can't explain prayer? If election is up to God, why pray for anyone to be saved? God has already decided. And if election is up to man, why pray for anyone to be saved? Because God can't force anyone's will. So my final appeal to you and to the church is to give up rationalism and accept what the Bible says without superimposing a system of extra-biblical explanations. God has predestined his people to salvation before the foundation of the world. We have not chosen him. He has chosen us. But still the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whoever hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Now in conclusion, what has this to do with God and country and civil government? Well, not as much as what some people think. Some hardcore Calvinists think that the current problem with the Christians' misguided involvement in politics has to do with Arminian theology in the church. As if when America was under Reformed Calvinistic doctrine, the church was more politically involved. But then on the other hand, some hardcore Arminianists think that the problem with the Christians' lack of involvement in politics is due to the Calvinistic view that God sovereignly elects things to happen, and therefore there's nothing we can do about it. But I think those conclusions are bunk. I know good men who are Calvinists and good men who are Arminians who are politically involved, and I don't think there's a strong correlation between your doctrine of election and political involvement. There is some, but it's not significant. So let's not accuse each other's theology of election as being the cause of the ruin of America. I really wanted to do this program on Calvinism and Arminianism, not because it was directly related to civil outreach, but because indirectly, if we understand this issue better, evangelicals will be more unified, and we need to be more unified. But if there is some correlation, this is how I see Calvinism and Arminianism in regard to political involvement. Christians today, as they see the ever-growing apostasy of the world, as prophesied in Scripture, they're starting to ask some big questions, such as, why is God allowing evil to reign? Is revival up to us, or is it up to God? I've done my best, and why is it that people are not coming to Christ? Is salvation a function of human choice? And if so, how much can I affect that human choice? There is a resurgence in Calvinistic theology in America, to the dismay of many Arminians. But I think it's because people are asking these big questions, and they're starting to again emphasize the doctrines of the sovereignty of God. And I think we're going to need that doctrine in these last days. Well, I hope that in this last half hour, you have learned some foundational doctrines that will help you and encourage you in the work. Did I lose you in all this? Well, you can listen to this program again on our website, godandcountryradio.org. There you can email me with questions and comments, because I certainly didn't cover every angle of this subject in this program. That's godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, God and Country Radio. And again, if you're interested in receiving my lesson packet on Calvin's treatise on civil government, email me with your address and I will get it out to you. Thanks for listening today. Let's close in prayer. Your ways, O Lord, are unsearchable and past finding out. And we humbly trust you for our salvation. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.